Yeah. Guys, thank you for being here today. You care about your people, that you're with us, that you, that you're present to show us who you are. And I just, first of all, gotta repent publicly that this week your word has been more of a burden to me than a joy. And I just ask that you would change my heart and make it the most joyful thing in my life, as opposed to something to get through because I have to. Thank you for this privilege, and I just ask that we have a great joy today, as you've given me so many times in studying it, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, so I wanted to dive a little deeper into gospel connections and the argument that you're advancing for yourself or your people, or kind of yourself and your friends in this case, and the applications you'll make. So I wanted to go over the bottom part of this board, because this is sort of like a map or a road of how the worksheet works and generally the method. And so I've talked a little about some of the, I guess, beliefs or scriptures that sort of support this, but we believe that every word of the Bible comes from God, and the format it was given is from God, and it's for our benefit, and that, you know, to ignore it is sort of to ignore God's sovereignty and the creating of it and how he made it. So looking at the structure, looking at the story, how it comes to us, what format, how it's organized, wrestling with the story, the plot, and its characters, and all of that should be able to reveal some sort of emphasis, something that's called out, something that's shouted by the passage that becomes a prominent point of focus just by the way the story unravels. And so, you know, what they say is structure reveals an emphasis, and then context will inform your passage as well. So you have to remember that it's in a story, it's in a bigger story, both of immediate context and the larger book and the book of all the Bible together, God's story of redemption. So pulling in your context informs the author's aim or argument or his call to action or what he's trying to get across. And so to build your argument, you'll rely on your elements of structure that you found. It should have the building blocks of your emphasis. So whatever you found your emphasis should kind of show up in your argument, and it should be informed by your context. And that's how you kind of get to this center theme of what you think the author is trying to get across. As Jesus went back on the road to Emmaus and told his disciples the things concerning himself, and other scriptures also say similar things, like things in the Old Testament are a type and shadow of things to come, and give you these ideas that what we're looking at in the Old Testament is something that's supposed to anticipate and foreshadow the gospel. You should be able to find elements of that in your context and your structure and in your argument. And so keep an eye out for them, because they will foreshadow and anticipate. So I put a sun here to say, like, what's the shadow being cast on the gospel? What he did, what he, who he was, death, resurrection, his life of righteousness, and the implications of the gospel. What happens to that is when you come up with an argument for yourself, it should parallel the original argument to that people. It shouldn't be that different, but it will be transformed by this input of the gospel now, because there's implications now for us that change it practically and usually on a scope. So, you know, our practical application wouldn't be things that the Israelites would have had a practical application, like Ezra's practical application of reading the Bible was to go and tell everyone to divorce their foreign wives and get rid of them. All right, and that's not the application that God has for us because of what's happening in the gospel and Paul's implications of that on us. And so what you get is a solid theme that, you know, if we all did this and all spent work on it, we should probably come up with something similar. And everyone's going to have their different nuances, because we all see things a little differently, and we're all sort of focusing in on the truth. But what comes from that is multiple applications out of that. And so you're going to come up with a lot of them for each individual life based on this passage. And that can be more specific to you and your life and exactly what you're doing. So that's the general pattern. And last time we talked about 1 Kings 13, I'll just throw up on the board. As a reminder, this is 1 Kings 13. And so I'm just gonna do this process real quick like we did last time, but at a much faster pace. In general, I have a structure, and it seems to be revolving around the Word of God coming to Jeroboam, specifically to the altar there at that center of worship. And there's a sign given, and Jeroboam's response is not good, but God's patient. And then the prophet, the old prophet Bethel, has a response to this as well. He wants to investigate and get more information. And his response isn't very great either. He goes out and lies to the man. And the man of God gets a sign, because he disobeys the word of God, that he's going to be killed. So there's a sign given there. And the word is confirmed through the outcome of that sign, which is immediate. He's killed by a lion on the road home. The old prophet's response to this sign is God's word is going to take place, and my only hope is to kind of fit within that word. And then we hear Jeroboam's final response after all these things, after having his arm restored, after hearing the word against the altar, after hearing these stories about the man of Bethel that got spread around. He did not listen, and he made priests again for his high places in his religion. So the emphasis I felt like was calling out the Word of God is the primary character, and specifically its inescapability or its tenacity, whereas no one can escape it. And you have four characters, major characters, that each cannot get away from the Word of God. You have the altar, which can't escape. It's a major character, it's called out in the first section, who is rent and torn into at the word, command of the Word of the Lord. You have Jeroboam, can't escape this, both as an immediate sign and being part of this religion, and the context as he disobeys the word of the Lord. What comes next in chapter 14 in the context is your line is going to be destroyed. And so Jeroboam cannot escape this word. The man of God himself, who said it, can't escape the word of the Lord to himself as he disobeys it and gets killed by a lion. And this old prophet from Bethel can't escape it either. And his final conclusion is, this word's going to happen to Bethel, and my only hope is to be a part of whatever the word of God is doing, to kind of hide myself in its truth. And in the end, it's inescapable to everyone in Bethel, which includes the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam as he's part of it, and the man of God who dies near Bethel against his own wish, but because he disobeyed the word of the Lord, and the old prophet who dies here as well. So all of these were sort of informed by the context and what happens as a final result of 2 Kings 23 when Josiah comes in. So that was sort of the emphasis I felt like was going on. You all are welcome to disagree with me. We can talk more about it. That's just what I thought. So then I had to sort of pull this into a theme or an argument. And this is my theme in the middle, boxed in blue. The Word of God, or Yahweh in this case, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God, is spoken by his prophets, confirmed with signs, inescapable, and demands a response. Spoken by the prophets, they seem to be the ones saying the Word of God, both the old prophet and the man of God, to each other and to Bethel, and the ones that are making the conclusion statements that matter to us. Confirmed with signs, we have at least four major signs that are given and confirmed in the passage, along with the one that's coming in the future, Josiah, and demanding a response. That seemed kind of obvious to me, because the way the story ends, we hear the old prophet from Bethel's response and Jeroboam's response. So I know I'm kind of hitting this one with a nail, but I wanted to get there, because if you jump to gospel connections without kind of doing any of this, you're going to feel kind of lost And you're going to be like, well, I can go anywhere. And how does it tie together? And you can get really lost. And I did. I did get really lost. I spent a few hours on this, and I was having a lot of trouble. I called my dad around 10:30 last night. I was just telling Josh and Brian this morning. And I was like, where am I supposed to go? And he's like, well, this is what you said last time. You said your theme was this and stuff like that. So why don't you stick with that? And I was like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. So let me just tell you where I went, just to like give you hope, because this is a confusing process. You know, I didn't see any explicit references to the gospel in this passage. I looked at prophetic fulfillment. The only real two prophecies are extremely direct, and I had a hard time finding an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. One was, you're not going to come to the tomb of your fathers, to the prophet. I'm having a hard time relating this whole man of God to God just yet. Did Jesus come to the tomb of his fathers? Does it matter? How is it fulfilled? I have trouble finding it. The other one is Josiah, and that prophecy was very direct. It's Josiah, son of David, is going to come, and he's going to do all this stuff to the altar. And I was like, all right, well, Jesus is the son of David. Maybe there's a connection. Maybe there's a connection in Revelation as Jesus is the final, ultimate son of David, bringing wrath on the idolatry worshipers in a way that's similar. And I didn't see it. I couldn't find a clear connection. I thought about it, though. So, you know, these things come up. You just think about them, and you're like, well, trying to find it. I looked all over the New Testament, trying to find connections. Historical trajectory, is this passage shaping the movement with the large themes of biblical history towards Jesus? I didn't see any major changes in this passage that would kind of make that happen, but it might be there. Typology, I looked into kings and prophets. The kings we have are Josiah, we talked about that. The other king is Jeroboam. He didn't seem like a good type of Jesus, and I had trouble finding a connection given that he's a bad guy in the story and doing all this other stuff. He's not a son of David, so I had trouble with the king theme and typology. The prophets, you've got the old prophet and the man of God. The old prophet's a liar and starts out bad and changes. He's actually the dynamic character in the story. So I think he's important, but I had trouble linking him, except in his role as prophet, to Jesus. The man of God similarly has a role of prophet, but he's disobedient to the word of God, very unlike Jesus. And I dug a little into, like, you know, he's buried, and the old prophet's buried with him. We're buried to Jesus in baptism and somehow protected from the wrath of God. And you know what? It might be there, but I would need to do a lot more work to find a good, solid link. And I couldn't find one. Major themes. King, covenant, Exodus, exile. I couldn't find a major theme to the Bible that was being advanced through this. And I didn't see any, like, basic gospel teaching, like go out and help the poor and protect your neighbor, and, you know, that just kind of find throughout the prophets in general. What facet of the gospel is in play? Maybe repentance, maybe obedience. Those two facets seemed in play. But,
A theme. When it came to mind, I just wanted to throw it out there. You remember when Jesus, they didn't recognize him until they sat down and broke bread with him? Well, that's kind of also when the prophet's eyes were opened. So it's a parallel, maybe not a theme, but mm-hmm. just the breaking bread is where people's eyes were opened in this particular case to the truth.
Right, yep. And I think this is the kind of stuff we need to, like, just consider. Let's look at a story, see the parallels, and then we have to ask ourselves, honestly, how hard we should pursue it. So one difficulty of that is the breaking of bread is such a strange phrase to us that seems really unique, right? But that's the same thing as saying, like, go have a bite to eat.
Sure.
And so it's so common that we have to ask ourselves, well, how much is it? All right, so we have a second connection, right? Tyler, you said that's the moment the eyes were opened. right?
That's the Jesus myth, yes.
Right, so, so you're going to have to make the connection through the Word of God, right? Jesus opening the eyes of the disciples, and the Word of God coming through the Bethel prophet to the man of God. And then you have to ask yourself, to what effect? And that's going to be the hard part. And I challenge you to think through it and see if you can find something there. I didn't go down this path, so I can't really say it one way or another. But it's going to be hard. It's going to be like, and you have to almost play honest with yourself and be like, is there a strong connection here? And then what does it mean? And so that's one thing I want to get out of this, is that there's a video online for this. It's called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament by David Helm. We watched it last semester. If you guys are online and want to watch it, it's pretty good. We might even watch some parts of it after this class if something happens. But what he says in there is often, you know, in the past, we've preached Old Testament passages without talking about Christ at all, and that's a miss. But as we've started to come to this conviction, we've also tried to get to Christ very quickly and superficially, making a connection without any sort of basis. And then third, sometimes we see Jesus in the passage, and we say, that's Jesus, that's a parallel, that's a strong connection. But then we don't say what it means for us. And what the apostles are always doing is tying what's happened in the Old Testament to Jesus and then saying, here's what it means for you. So the example I'm thinking of is the Passover.
Our fathers did this, and now you need to do this.
Yeah, yeah. I should not try to wing this.
Yeah.
So they, whenever they're referencing the Old Testament, they have a point in mind. It's not just, look, here's Jesus in the Old Testament. It's, look, here's Jesus in the Old Testament. And now, as a result, here's what you should go and think about or do or believe. So two good questions to ask yourself are, you know, where's Jesus in your passage? That's sort of the broad question that talks about his work, his gospel, his implications, all of that. And then, how do they say it? What is the pattern for believers following Jesus? And this pattern will come down to these two categories of 5 and 6. So, what came out of this passage kind of more strongly was the Word of God being just a force of God that needs to be reckoned with, that comes with more power and authority than I look at it. You know, my dad was telling me a story of when he first came to faith. He had all these experiences with the Spirit and all these other things, and he had a lot of trouble with seeing the Word of God as being the Word of God, what he actually wrote. And, you know, through just a certain random incident, he all of a sudden saw that everything in the Bible was written by God and authoritative and meant something. It was a message from God. They weren't just stories. Each one had a point and something that was sort of expected as a response. And so this, I think, to some extent, one of my arguments would be something like this, but now transformed and connected by Jesus specifically, who is the prophet and the Word of God, who is spoken, confirmed with signs, and demands a response. And so when we see these things happening to these characters, the altar, Jeroboam, the man of God, and the old prophet, and everything in Bethel, our response needs to be the kind of response that the only dynamic character had, which is the old prophet in Bethel. the only one that changes throughout the story in the way he's acting. And so keep an eye out for dynamic characters because they usually hint at the meaning of the message. And so his conclusion is that this word is actually going to happen. And the only hope I have, the only hope for my future, for the future I'm never going to see, for my kids, for everything, 100 or whatever years from now, Josiah comes way later, is to put myself in line with it. And so he buries his body, he buries his bones. And that goes for all of you as well. So when God's word comes to you, your future, your hope, what happens 100 or thousands of years from now, we are all basing on the fact that this word has come, it's been spoken, it's been confirmed with signs, and it's going to happen. And so one of my applications would be like, go back and read your Bible, go back and read God's word, and when you're reading it, think about this word will come true, it will happen, and you're not able to escape it. So what are you going to do as a result when you hear these words? Yeah.
So this is, again, maybe a bit of a leap.
Yep.
But taking your entire passage of the word of God as spoken by the prophets, etc.
Yep.
Jesus himself is called the word. Yep. And if you literally take the first line of your summary and replace it with Jesus, it becomes a direct application to us.
Yeah, and this is such a broad theme, but I think if you read it and put yourself in the story and put yourself in the character's shoes and have the same sort of reactions to what's happening as they do, I think you will feel the weight of it at another level. And that's one of the reasons you dive into the story, is to actually feel what's going on. Stories are meant to engage with your emotions as well as your mind and lead you to a certain thinking. So, thoughts? Yeah.
I would say an application could be, from based on what you have,
yeah.
Could be turn away from pursuing your own idolatry and religion. Because in the end of the day, Jeroboam doesn't. He was given a second chance, and he doesn't. That's kind of concludes that way, and so that seems.
Yeah.
How does the second half of the passage link that, though?
I think the prophet of Bethel, the old prophet, is on the verge of being a part of this new religion. His sons went to it. He's a part of it, and he even goes down to like check, confirm, or stop his prophet to see what's actually going down. So I think this guy is on the fence. He didn't go to the actual event, but that might just be because he was old. But his sons went, and they came back and told him, and he goes off to do something about it. And you have to ask why. Why would he go to do something? And if he's already a believer, right, in the true God and his prophet, believes this guy's a prophet, there's no reason to go. He just needs to get out of there. But he goes instead to make sure that this is actually going to happen. And it seems like he doesn't actually believe it's going to happen until the end of the story. And he makes a decision at that point to not be included and all of what's going to happen to Bethel's destruction. Is that, can I guarantee at least that, yeah, he's part of this religion something? No, but I think that it would love me to think that way.
I can't help but look at the people in the story and even the animals, right? There's,
yep.
There's Jeroboam kings,
mm-hmm.
There's the common people and the people that work with him, there's people who profess faith in God, and all of them fail. And we, at one point, see the animals are the only ones who are just acting differently than these people. And it comes back to, for me, Jesus was the only one capable of this. Not even the people who profess faith in God or who had a lot of power could could be good enough. We need Jesus. We need that person, that way of redemption, because we're all sinful people. And as we, as I've studied the Old Testament this year, I just reflect again and again about how messed up we all are, and there's no good in us, and without Jesus, we are, it's hopeless.
I think in themes and the facet of the gospel, our sin, our helplessness comes through really strongly in the story, and it builds with this story. And God's disposition to us in the story, I think, is very clear in the way it gets laid out, in the way that he gives Jericho a second chance, that he heals him and restores his arm, that he seemingly wants to restore Israel, that he gives this old prophet who lies in the name of God a second chance, and actually he escapes this final judgment in the process.
That might be why there's no Jesus connection specifically, is because, like, Jesus is the opposite of everything going on.
And that's one reason I had so much trouble trying to make a typology connection to the characters in the story. The only one that seems close is the Word of God. It's the only one that's actually performing as it should be.
Jesus is the cornerstone that we either stumble over, or it falls on us and destroys us, or we build our lives upon it.
So where's that passage?
I don't know.
Peter? I'm remembering the story of the... I just read it. It's in John. It's the tenants, right?
Yeah.
Maybe you're referring to the Gospel's location of it. No, it's not in John, sorry.
Luke 2:18. Including 17, if you want to get Jesus referring back to Psalms.
I think that kind of goes back to the demanding a response, is that this is going to result in two different conclusions. One, in this passage, is desecration or honor. And in Jesus, ultimate desecration, ultimate honor through heaven.
Yeah, I just, in terms of like historical trajectory,
yeah,
it seems like this is sort of the beginning of the end of the Old Covenant.
Interesting.
Because this, if you look through like 1 Kings, you see a lot of reference to, and this king of Israel did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat.
Right.
And it's like repeated over and over again. It's like, so like this seems like the big sin of Israel. And through all this, we see, kind of what Dana pointed out, we see that the old covenant isn't sufficient. We need a better covenant. We need a savior. So it's not maybe the definite part of it, but it is a significant part of sort of like the showing how the old covenant was not sufficient.
Yeah.
And because it's, like I said, it's repeated multiple times, and then when Josiah comes, that's right before the exile, and so like right in that period when this prophecy is fulfilled, then the people of Israel are sent into exile.
Yeah.
So it's like the judgment is coming against their idolatry, but then what I like to appreciate about when you going through this whole passage is just showing that there's still pictures of God's redemption and mercy in this, in offering Jeroboam a second chance and things like that, which I think when I first read through this, I saw mostly the idolatry part being really emphasized, and and seeing those other parts has just has been very, very helpful. But anyway, that's what I kind of see in terms of like this historical trajectory of where this passage is going.
Yeah, I think this is a landmark passage, right? Like you said, of what's coming for Israel. And, you know, we were just talking about Kings, just reading it as a whole book, it's pretty depressing. Because, like Josh said, it's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. And it hurts because you have these moments of hope in it that happen. And they kind of lead you to this conclusion that we need something more. We need a king that is not going to mess up and that will endure forever. Because the second you have a good king, even when he does really well, he still dies. And most of them, even when they do pretty well, at the end of their life or a portion of their life goes badly. And, you know, as my dad has said, just on reading the Bible, it's very hard to end well in your life. Sort of at a glance, looking at all of these saints as we see them. I think when you go to context, put it in the bigger picture of a book. This is the book of Kings. It's also the book of the Bible. So where is it going in the Bible? You pointed out covenant as a major theme. Where is this going? Where is Israel going as a part of this? And are they linking themselves with the future destiny? And then in Kings, what's happening as a result of this prophecy, Israel at this point, from every king, like you pointed out, always says something like, and they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it becomes this sort of refrain that forever haunts Israel until about Jehu, but you know, he doesn't turn out very well either. And even beyond him. So yes,
I have that's a good to talk about. Question.
Yep.
So I've been, I think maybe it ties into not depart from the sin of Jeroboam. I've been thinking about culturally about this, the man of God, and not eating bread or water.
Right.
And I'm thinking, you know, he's not having, you know, wine and tea cakes either, you know, so, and this is a multiple day thing where he's fasting.
Yes.
I mean, he's fasting 100%, not even having water. So, it's, and that's something I just would read over, you know, and I'm thinking, well, is that, I mean, so he's under the tree because he's faint from hunger and thirst, and does that emphasize, like, how dangerous this is, or how difficult, like, spiritual warfare kind of things, and then even the old prophet is trying to undermine him. And I'm not sure where to go with that, but it just seems like, man, that guy was really sacrificing to do this. And it's kind of, to me, because I'm not from that culture and I don't fast for days, you know, it seems like overlooked somehow.
Yeah. The two things that are coming to my mind are there are levels of proximity to this religion. Jeroboam's standing, the altar's there. Right? That's like the key. This is going to be judged. Jeroboam's standing next to it as a part of it, initiating it. And he's about as close as you can get. Right? And you have the people and the sons that go to the old prophet. And they're another level removed, so to speak. But they're a part of it. Then you have the old prophet who didn't show up, but he's close enough that he feels the need to go after this prophet and verify it. And then you have the man of God, right, who's about as far removed as you can, he's against it. But it seems that even he gets sucked back towards Bethel. Ever since he's there, he's got people saying, come home and eat bread with me, come back, I'll give you a reward. There's a word from the Lord from an angel, come back. And it's like he can't get out of there. It's the way the story feels, it feels like he's being sucked back into it. So I think there is a strong connection that this is tempting to be a part of at various levels. But no matter how close or far away you are from this, this whole thing is going down. And that's what comes very clear in the context, right? When Josiah comes, every single person that's in Bethel, not just the priests, everyone that was buried on that mountain for the past 100 years, I don't know the exact dates, gets taken out and burned on this altar. Everyone. And what's so, as far away as some people were, as close as some people were, I think of the scripture of Revelations that says, like, come out of Babylon, my people. Get out of her. My wrath is coming against her. And so, and when you read Revelations and you read what is getting judged, half of it seems really neutral to us Americans. It's like the kings and the merchants and their fleets and their pride and all they have and what they do. And that is what they're mourning when Babylon gets destroyed, is the goods, the stuff. And so, I think there is a strong connection there of, like, both temptation and fear. So when the, like, I think I said last class, when the word of God comes against something, don't get mad at it. Like, get back as far as you can. I think the story would lead to that one. So, yeah, awesome.
I was just looking at your really nice figure on the board and trying to follow along. And one of the thoughts I had was pretty safe parallels. Likewise, you know, one of the things the Old Testament and what you said before on this particular passage is to, demonstrate, I forget the word there, so it's not important, but if you also think of, like, anti-parallels, you know, does that make sense?
Foils and opposites.
Exactly.
Contrast.
So one of the biggest ones, well, the biggest one in the Bible probably being Satan, but, you know, that's about a big part of what the Old Testament is doing, right? It's convicting us that we do need Jesus, and you see that through when people fall short to some degree. Does that make sense? And so instead of seeing how it parallels the life of Christ, seeing how we fall short is also part of the role of the Old Testament. So that's kind of why I thought it was something that might be useful in this particular one, because we see that, right? Somebody disobeyed God, and that was the word I was looking for.
I think when you go through this list, don't just think what looks like Jesus, right? That's one aspect, typology, right? But typology also has to do with the things that Jesus did. Even his incarnation, his birth, his life, the works he did on earth, the signs he performed, which would be a close connection here. And also aspects of the gospel, right? Sin, faith, obedience, repentance, the implications of being here in this passage. So just similar to what Craig was saying, there are people in this passage that are disobeying and sinning. There's a connection there for us. I didn't quite fully comprehended, so I don't know if I did that justice, but I think what I got out of what you said, which is probably not what you're was don't just look for this symbol looks like Jesus. That's one thing you need to look for, but it's broader. There's a lot to look for. So when you guys, next week, we're going to go over 1 Kings 12, and this section, question 4, is often called theological reflection. And I just want to remind you of the word reflection, because this is a sort of meditative looking over, examining, thinking, pausing type of movement after you've done all this. So once you have this theme up, right? Once I put this up, you guys were already talking. You're like, oh yeah, I see this, I see this, I see this. So once you've done this work on 12, it'll be easier to sort of start making your connections and thinking about it. But it's a reflective process, and take a shot at it. And that will be next week. And then I think I almost know our next scripture, but I'm thinking it's gonna be, I'm not sure. I'll keep it in until
next
week.
Next week, are we gonna digest 4 or 4, 5, and 6?
4, 5, and 6. So you're gonna present how you think it connects, what method, you know, the methods are you used, and based on that, what application or how am I transforming my argument into something else? And I promised somebody notes last week, and I totally failed. I did not give someone notes.
So well, I asked you if you're going to send it out by email.
I was gonna, and I didn't. Yeah. So I will try to do that for this, and for any, I'm gonna try to send out some of my thoughts on 1 Kings 12 that were an attempt to summarize some of the things that people said, so that anyone that hasn't done the work has a head start if they want to try 4, 5, and 6. Cool.